Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 41. And this is a psalm that David wrote, this psalm, obviously, and it's a time where he's really going through a lot of difficulties in his life and a lot of distress in his life, and it's probably what was written at a time when he was being pursued by his son Absalom, and he had a whole army after him to kill him. And he was really depressed and really down. But in writing this psalm, it's really a psalm about Jesus Christ. And I'll show you what I mean. And Jesus Christ himself referred to this psalm and identified this psalm in regards to himself, even though the application could definitely be made of David in regards to his experiences. But this has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ itself, because it says this in verse 1 of Psalm 41. It says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his sickness you will restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Like I said, this is a psalm. I think it's just really easy for somebody to read this psalm and just go in one ear, out the other, over our head, just yawn, oh hum. This is nice poetry. And you don't see what this is really saying, because this really, really is speaking of Jesus Christ, even though the application can definitely be made of David. This is David who wrote this psalm, and apparently he wrote this psalm when he was fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. But just go back to that verse 1. "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble." Now, this definitely applies to Jesus Christ, no question about it. And it goes on to say, "The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desires of his enemies." Now, just backing up that verse 1, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble." That says a lot in this regard. I really believe, and I'm pretty darn convinced that one of the sins that's going to loom the largest on Judgment Day is going to be the sins of omission. Mm-hmm. And it was James who says, look, if a person knows to do right and he doesn't do right, that's a sin. Remember Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25? He talked about the day of judgment, and that's the day when he returns. And then when Christ returns in great power, great glory, every eye is going to see him when he comes back with all power and glory. And then when he comes back, when this world is a total and complete disaster, it's utterly destroyed, and if Jesus Christ didn't come back to put an end to all man's insanity and the natural disasters and nuclear wars and everything that's just destroying this planet, Jesus Christ said no flesh would be saved. Not even a cockroach is going to survive what's coming. But Jesus Christ said, for the sake of those people who give their lives to him, he's coming back and put an end to all this insanity. But when he does that, it says this very clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25. When he comes back, he's going to set up his glorious throne down there in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ said very clearly that when he comes back, he's going to send his angels all through the world, all over the world. And they're going to grab all the survivors, whether they're saved or whether they're lost. In other words, everybody that's given their life to Christ and everybody that's been at war with Christ, these angels are going to gather them together. And they're going to take them down to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ has set up his glorious throne. And Jesus Christ says in Matthew 25 that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. On this basis, he says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, and you did nothing for me." And they're going to say, well, what did we do all this? And Jesus Christ is going to say, what you did to the least, my brother, you did unto me. And that's when he's going to say, you know, to these people, depart from me, you practice of iniquity. And he's going to say to them to go into eternal punishment or the fires of hell that have been created for Satan and his angels. In other words, Jesus is going to judge these people on the basis of what they didn't do. People might think to themselves, well, you know what? I'm basically a good person because I don't go around blowing up banks and mass murdering people and do all these heinous crimes, and I'm not a pedophile and I'm not this. And as far as God is concerned, we're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, Lord, you know, I wasn't a mass murderer. Well, Lord, you know, I wasn't a sexual pervert. Well, Lord, I wasn't this and I wasn't that. And it's almost as though God could say, well, so what? Neither were my cows. He could say, look, I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was sick. I was naked. I was in prison. I was a stranger. And what did you do for me? I mean, we got to understand that in God's economy, we've got to understand that goodness is not just a refraining from evil. It's got to be a positive goodness. But now, what individual found himself in hell because of the sins of omission? Well,
Lazarus?
Good, outstanding. Jesus Christ, he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that situation in Luke chapter 16? Jesus Christ said there was a rich man, and he just feasted sumptuously every single day. He wore all these fine clothes, and every day was just living for the here and now. And he had this poor, sick man named Lazarus outside of his gate. And Lazarus was covered with sores. He was sick. He was dying. And this rich man, he could care less about the guy. Just care less. He was in a position to help this poor man, but he couldn't be bothered with him. He was so engrossed in his own world. And then it says when that rich man died, it said that he went to a place called torments. He went to hell. And it says when Lazarus had died, he says the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom in paradise. And there was this big chasm that separated the rich man in hell and Lazarus, who was with Abraham. And the rich man calls out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with just a cold glass of water to just dip my tongue into some water because I'm in agony in this flame. This is what it says in Luke chapter 16. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, the rich man says, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, or Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, the interesting thing about this rich man, there's nothing to indicate that this man was a wicked man, that he was just a monster of iniquity, that he was just so vile, all right, in his life. He was just a man that was so totally self-absorbed and so totally selfish and self-centered. He could care less about anybody else, even though he was in a position where he could have really helped other people. And I think that that says a lot when we're reading over here in Psalm 41, where it says, How blessed is he who considers the helpless, the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. But I want to make this clear. Excuse me. I think we're making a big mistake today in the church. I really do. I don't care. Catholic, Protestants, just throw it out there. We seem to be really leaning towards more and more of a social gospel that is really putting more and more of an emphasis on, well, let's just do things for the poor. Let's do things that have to deal with social justice and the betterment of mankind. And I'm telling you, there's a real danger there, because more and more Christ is being crowded out as the focal point of attention, and it's becoming more and more a religion of humanism, where man becomes the center of all things rather than God. And I'm telling you, that's a danger. All right, people have to understand this, that we have to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, a right relationship with God, and you have to really cultivate that relationship. Then, whatever we do for others, that's just a byproduct. That's just the fruit of a byproduct in regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And remember, what was the first church that Jesus Christ rebuked in the book of Revelation? It was the church of Ephesus. Why did he rebuke that church? Yes, he says, man, you're doing all these good things, man. Even the deeds you're doing now are even greater than the ones you did when you first started. He said, but I got this against you, man. You lost that first love. He said, you better get that first love back, or I'm going to come and I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. All right, I'm going to remove that light from you. Now, here's the thing. Look at that church of Ephesus. They were doing all these good things, but what happened? Eventually, their focus of attention began to shift from Christ and their first love of Christ and their focal point on Christ to the works themselves. And is that what we're becoming today in the church, generally speaking? I would say we are.
There's a large segment,
and a growing segment of the church that is falling right into that category, feeling like, well, you know, the teachings of Christ, they have everything to do with, let's say, love your neighbor and be kind and do all these good deeds and, you know, be tolerant, be inclusive, be all these. And I'm saying, no. We're losing our focus here. Our focus needs to be on Christ. And then when we have our focus in a proper relationship with Him, then we can do things in the name of Jesus Christ for other people, and that becomes the fruit. But it's the byproduct from this living relationship that we have with God. But it's becoming more and more the prime product. And Jesus Christ is being crowded out. And I'm telling you, when you read something like this, verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. Well, we got to look at that deep, because people will just read that and say, well, we got to go out there and just do kind things for the downtrodden, for the poor, you know, and to help the needy and do good things for the environment. I mean, on and on and on and on and on. I say, no, we got to have a proper relationship dialed in with God. And then, you know, what we do for man is the end result of the relationship with God. But we're getting to the point now, we've just got the cart before the horse. And then it says in verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. Now, this definitely applies to Jesus Christ, because even though he was crucified, even though he died, we all know that he rose from the dead. And so the Lord did keep him alive, and he is called blessed upon the earth. That's Jesus Christ. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. Okay? Mm-hmm. Which is not just the powers of darkness, but those who really wanted to see him dead and gone and buried and finished and through. And then it says here in that verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed, and in his illness you restore him to health. And you know, this is just a general rule of thumb. Now, it doesn't mean, well, if you're out there always doing things for God, then and if you come down with cancer, that God's going to heal you because of this verse. No, but as a general rule of thumb, this does apply. But it also, like I said, it applies to Christ, because his sick bed was the grave. But what happened? God restored him to health, raised him from the dead. And verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, here's the thing. People say, well, Jesus Christ never sinned, so this can't possibly be a psalm about him. But it is nevertheless. So you tell me, how does this apply to Jesus Christ when it says in this verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. How does that apply to Christ?
All our sins were put on him.
Yes, because we're told very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 21. He said, he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to repeat that, all right? Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. It says this, that God the Father, he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then what it's talking about here in that verse 4 in Psalm 41, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. In that verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me, when will he die and his name perish? Isn't that what they felt, you know, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Ananias, Caiaphas, all of them, man, those band of hooligans that just wanted to, you know, kill Jesus Christ out of envy, out of resentment, out of bitterness, out of spite. And in verse 6 he says, and when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to himself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Now, I'm going to read this verse 5 and several verses after that. And you tell me who this is talking about. Verse 5, it says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, who's that referring to?
Judas.
It's referring to Judas, but you can make the application to what David experienced himself, because we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read all about his close friend named Ahithophel, who was one of his counselors, who Ahithophel turned against David, and he sided with David's son Absalom, who was at war with David. He was a traitor. But that was only a forerunner of what Judas would be. And I'm telling you, this psalm applies to Judas. And the reason I say this is, if you go to John chapter 13, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about the Last Supper. When after Jesus Christ had washed his disciples' feet, he said this, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now listen to this. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled, quote, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus Christ quotes this verse in Psalm 41. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, Jesus Christ quoted this in John chapter 13. He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He was talking specifically about Judas. And this is what it says in Mark chapter 14 in regards to Judas. And then when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, and one who's eating with me. And they began to be grieved and said to him, surely it is not I. And he said to them, it is the one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, those are the words of Jesus Christ in regards to Judas. And when Jesus Christ saying this, you know what? To fulfill the scriptures, this is going to have to take place. And I just read it there in Psalm 41 in regards to Jesus Christ, the one who ate his bread lifting up his heel. But Jesus Christ said this, it would be better if that man were never born. Now, look at, analyze what Jesus Christ is saying about Judas, and what is he saying?
In hell.
Yeah, that's what it's saying, you know. And people say, well, you can't be the judge. You don't know if he's in hell or not. I've even heard preachers say, well, Judas is in heaven. Well, I don't know. Jesus Christ said it'd be better if the man was never born. And we are told that Judas went to his own place. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 21, it says, and but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Now, Jesus Christ said, woe to that man. And he said that it would be better if that man was never born. All right, so, you know, you can now argue from now to hell freezes over that Judas is in heaven, and I'm just simply saying, well, I beg to differ. This is the one who it was foretold about. And people might say, well, you know, if this was predicted about Judas, then Judas didn't have any kind of free choice in the matter. He was nothing more than a puppet or somebody who was just programmed to do something without any kind of freedom of choice. But that's not the case at all, because God can see everything from start to finish. He can see the whole thing. And he could see through down through the ages that this would happen, that this man would turn on his son. All right? And nobody, you know, had a gun to his head. Nobody was twisting his arm. Nobody had him in a headlock to do anything he wasn't determined to do in his own heart. Yeah.
I think God is so sovereign that he can orchestrate, I mean, he has total control of what happens in his universe, yet he is able, even in the midst of that, to give us free will. But ultimately, he's sovereign over everything. And so he's able to do it. It's hard for us to put both of them to pieces together. You know, like, well, how do I have free will if God is sovereign over everything? But he's able, he says, you know, we choose him, and he wishes that all would be saved. Well, if he was going to just say, you're saved, and there was no free will involved, then there would be no wishing involved. He could just say, you're all saved, or you all believe in me.
Well, yeah, you know? Okay, but I understand this. Okay, God is sovereign, but I would say this, and I've said it many times over the years. Our will is sovereign, mm-hmm. and God will not transgress exactly. against our will. Our will is sovereign. Now, here's the thing. God could have created every one of us, okay, every single one of us throughout all of history. He could have created every one of us, and he could have programmed us to obey him flawlessly, all right? Everything he tells us to do, we could have been just like robots and just carried out his every desire flawlessly. He could have created us, all of us, just exactly like that. But let me ask you something. If Jesus Christ, or if God has created all of us to be programmed to be robots, to just obey him flawlessly, what would be missing?
Love.
Love. You see, if people could be more mature in their thinking, and they could think hard, and they could think deep, they would even see that even hell itself is an expression of God's love. And people say, how is that possible? What it shows is that man was given this freedom. And if he was not given this freedom, it would mean that there would be no such thing as love. Now, I know it gets kind of heavy, and I know I'm getting off on kind of a tangent here, but I'm just simply saying, Judas, it was predicted that he would do this, but it wasn't as though he had no choice in the matter. This was something that God foresaw, and this is what was foretold about him. And that's why if you read this verse 9 of Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And it's kind of interesting. Remember that curse that was brought upon mankind because of what happened when sin entered the world? It's interesting because the first mention of Jesus Christ, or a prediction of Jesus Christ, was back there in the fall of man in Genesis when Adam and Eve fell. And then he came to Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him and they were hiding from him. And then, God said, well, Adam, where are you? And he says, well, I'm over here hiding. He says, well, how come you're hiding? He says, because I'm naked. He said, who told you you're naked? He said, well, did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? He said, yeah. And then this is what it says. It says, the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. All right? Now, like I said many times, this is a prediction of Jesus Christ, and it's a prediction of his virgin birth, because you never talk about the seed of a woman, you always talk about the seed of a man. But this was the first mention of Jesus Christ coming into this world, and that he was going to get in this mortal conflict with Satan. But it says that Jesus Christ would bruise him on the head, but Christ would be bruised on the heel in this mortal conflict. Well, here it talks about Judas. It has lifted up his heel against me. Well, remember what it says. If you read the Gospels about Judas, it says this. And when Jesus Christ said to Judas, go do what you do, Go quickly, or do what you do quickly. It says that Judas got up, and it says that Satan entered in him, and it was night, and he walked out. Now, Satan has undoubtedly possessed a multitude of people throughout all ages, including today. But it's the only place in Scripture where we are given this insight that Satan himself possessed somebody, and that was Judas. It wasn't just an ordinary demon. It was Satan himself who entered into, and this was that conflict. Only here it says he, this is Judas, has lifted up his heel against me, against Christ. But who was behind it? It was Satan. And in verse 10 it says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Now it says, "Raise me up." What is that referring to?
Resurrection.
His resurrection. In verse 11, "By this I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." In other words, his resurrection was a proof, all right, positive, that Christ had gained victory over his enemies, starting with the powers of darkness. Verse 12, it says, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever." That's Christ. He's now ruling and reigning with the Father. And now in verse 13 it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." I mean, what does amen mean?
So be it.
I mean, so be it. It's a solemn ratification. And then when you say amen and amen, man, this really solidifies this, all right? I mean, there's no changing this when it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." You know, it doesn't matter what Satan and all the powers of darkness can throw at Christ, or can throw at us, or can throw at God. In the end, it's going to be from everlasting to everlasting. It's going to be God Almighty and Jesus Christ who's going to rule and reign and have dominion over this entire universe. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? All right, I want to quickly go through this chapter 42. It's not going to take us too long, but this says this in verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair with me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the peaks of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waters have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Now this is another powerful psalm. It's only 11 verses, but man, if you break it down and you analyze it, man, it just speaks volumes. Look at that verse 1 and 2. And this is a very important, man, because this is something that can go right over our head. It says, "As the deer pants for water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, this is David speaking, and he's saying, my soul pants for God, as a deer pants for water. In other words, as a deer, and it's just really parched, and it just really wants to satisfy its thirst. We got to ask ourselves, do we really pant for God? Do we really long for God? Do we really seek God? Do we really want God? It reminds me of this story that I heard. It may be just a fable, but I don't know if it's true or not. But it was a story about this guy. He lived as a hermit. He was just a recluse, but he was an extremely spiritual man. He really developed just a tremendous connection with God on a daily basis. And he ended up getting a reputation as being a very, very spiritual man. And he lived all by himself as a hermit up on this mountain. And people would come to him all the time for spiritual advice, because he really had this connection with God. And then one day, this young man climbs up this mountain to see this old man. And he says to the old man, "I really want to find God. Can you tell me how I can really find God?" And the old man looks at this young guy, and he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll show you how you find God." He says, "Come with me." So he took him over down to the stream, down to the river. And he took him into the river, or to the stream, And then he shoved the guy down into the water, and then he put his knee on top of his back, and he just hold him down. And the guy is struggling, and the guy won't let him up until finally the old man lets him up, and the guy comes up, and he's gasping and wheezing and choking and spitting the water out of his nose, and the guy is just flabbergasted, and he's shocked, and he says, "What did you do that for?" And the old man said to him, "I'll tell you what, son, the day you seek God, the way you were seeking breath is the day that you will find God." Mm-hmm. You see, a lot of people today, they have no real desire to find God, seek God, search for God. We like the comfort of believing in God, and we're going to trot him out like some kind of mascot. When there's a funeral, or maybe a wedding, or maybe some kind of a celebration, or let's just say a disaster. Now we call on God, you know. Mm-hmm. But wait a minute, are we really seeking God? Do we really desire God? Are we really pursuing God? Do we really have a thirst for God? I'm telling you what, there's so many people today, they just give God mental assent, and they just sit like cabbages in a pew and never think, never struggle, never change, never grow. And if they go to church, maybe it's twice a year, or even if they go once a week, a lot of times it's just to shine the pew at the rear end, and they're not getting serious with God. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'm telling you this is what God looks for. He looks for a soul that's really thirst for him. And like even coming to the Bible study, I've said this many, many times over the years. What gives something its value?
How much someone wants it.
Whatever somebody's willing to pay for
it. Yeah, whatever you're willing to pay for something, that's what gives it its value. Now, like this Bible study, it's been going on for years, for decades, right? And I would say this. All right, people who come to this study, it shows God this, that this is important to you. But if a person says, "Well, I'm not going to Bible study tonight, crying out loud, I'm going to watch the rerun of Cheers for the 15th time." Well, that's fine. You could do that. That's okay. But it just shows that going to Bible study is not a price that you're willing to pay. You're not panning for God. You're not thirsting for God. You're not hungering for God. You're not seeking God. All right? And I'm telling you what, in my opinion, one of the best places to find God in terms of wisdom and understanding and insight is at a Bible study where you really take his word serious. I'm not talking about a Bible study where every Tom, Dick, and Harry reads a verse and everybody kicks around like a tin can down the road and say, "Well, what do you think this means or that means?" No, we study God's word in such a way to say, "Man, this is God speaking. And this is God speaking, and I'm going to sit up and I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And with his grace, I'm going to obey what he has to say and follow it." Now, this is what I'm saying. You pant for God. Now, how many times have I said over the years, if I put an ad in the newspaper or just a bulletin in the church or whatever, if I said, just simply come to Bible study because Jesus Christ said, "Hey, where two or more gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of you." Well, how many people are going to show up? Just what's here. But if I put an ad in the bulletin at the church that says, "Everybody comes to Bible study, I'm going to give you $2,000 if you show up." Now, where are we going to put everybody? Because everybody who reads that bulletin is going to be here. I don't care if they have to crawl to be here. They'll get here. And they'll be here on time, too. But, you see, if you say, "Jesus Christ is going to be in our midst," oh, yawn. We are boring. Oh, gosh. You know, I got to watch this commercial. But if you wave a sack of money in somebody's face, oh, I'll be there. Now, it just shows what's most important. Now, read this verse again, Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. "The deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God?" You see, just the desire to get in God's presence, or the desire to get with God's people, to read about God's word, to talk about God, to build each other up in their faith. And then he says this, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Now, interesting thing, it talks about my tears being my food. Well, just when a person's seeking God, doesn't mean, well, you seek God, now your life is just hunky-dory, that everything goes well for you, and that you're just living a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. No, most of the time you're going to have a life that's going to be punctuated with all kinds of setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionments, and tears. But it says here, "My tears have been my food day and night." Even though it says here that he was seeking God. Now, I wrote this book, and I'm certainly not going to read this whole chapter here, but I did write this chapter called Bottled Water, and I won't read the whole thing, but it does say this. The shortest verse in the New Testament is Jesus wept. His tears speak volumes. He entered the arena of human grief so much that his tears, almost more than anything else, identified him with men and women everywhere and throughout all time. Tears are the universal language in a world torn apart with differences. We can find comfort wherever those drops of saline solution fall from our eyes as we remember that they are being stored in a bottle that God will pour out before us in his presence. Then he will explain why every drop was shed for an eternal purpose and for our good and his glory. The only human tears that are shed in vain are the ones that men themselves pour out of God's bottle. They refuse to feed on them. They reject God's transforming effects of tears, so their eternal nourishment escapes them, and they are therefore destined to weep forever in an eternal place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 4:13. They are unlike the sinful woman who came to Jesus and washed his feet with her sobbing. Not one of her painful tears escaped God's bottle because she was transformed by her weeping. When we purchase water in a bottle, we can be reminded that God has his own bottle of water, and his vessel of human tears will truly quench our eternal thirst if only we allow his infinite wisdom and love to transform us through these captured tears. Now, I'm just saying this. This guy is saying here, my tears have been my food day and night. And this is the thing. That, to me, is a very profound expression, because God will feed us on tears a lot of times, because the tears that he feeds us with, you know, they're our own tears, but these are the things that help us to grow. It's like watering a plant. It really helps us to grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God, because I tell you what, so often, you know, if people who are seeking God, when they are really going through some very, very difficult times and very, very painful times, if they really seek God with intensity, this seeking God through our tears really helps us to grow in our relationship with God. It really does. If we don't have any troubles in life, chances are we're not going to seek God with intensity. But a lot of times people, if they're really going through some deep waters, they'll seek God on a level which they normally would not. And I would say this, you know, I wasn't around during the Great Depression, but I've done some reading about it. And what's interesting to me is during the Great Depression, where people were really living from hand to mouth and they were really struggling financially and, you know, they were really having some difficult times, the suicide rate was way, way down. But now, look at us now. We are really well fed in this country, and people have all kinds of material things and possessions, right? And yet people are taking their lives left and right, and it's extremely painful and sad to see this happening. It really is. It really is sad to see this happening, right? Back then, generally speaking, the reason why the suicide rate was much lower, much, much lower, is because people had a ground in purpose, and that purpose was ground in God. Mm-hmm. I was speaking in general terms. And so with their relationship with God carried them through some difficult times. But now people have all this stuff, and their bellies are full, and now they're just taking their lives. And I'm telling you, it's a very, very sad thing. And we just read about, has it been a month ago that Robin Williams took his life? Now, that's a very sad thing. It really is. I grieve over that. But I remember years ago, I went to a movie that he starred in, and it was called The Dead Poets Society. Mm-hmm. And in that movie, he was this teacher at this all-boys high school and really try to motivate his student body or his class to really, you know, just grab hold of life, take life by the horns. And the first day of classes, what he did is he took his class down the hallway and showed them all these pictures of past alumni. He says, you know what all these people have in common? He says, they're all pushing up daffodils or daisies. In other words, they're all dead and gone. And so he used this Latin term, I think it was carpus deus. In other words, seize the day. You got to seize the day, because one of these days you're going to be pushing up daisies or daffodils. In other words, you're going to be dead. You're going to be 6 feet under the frozen ground. And Gail will tell you, and probably Delene and other people who have known me for a long time, I always say seize the moment. Seize the moment.
In other words, grab onto at the moment, all right? Because the devil can always have us in a situation where we're living in the past or we're living in the future, or we're not seizing the moment. I'm telling you what, I never even take a cold glass of water without every swallow just thanking God in my heart. Just thank you, Lord. Thank you. This is such a marvelous gift. It's such a simple thing, you know, but we take so much for granted. But I'll tell you, I've been more than one occasion without water or food for over 3 days. I'll tell you, after the second, third day, all you want is a drink of water. And it would be an excruciating, painful thing to die of thirst. It really would. But people, they don't give anything a second thought. Even a simple thing like a glass of water, you know, to thank God in your heart. Oh, I thank you for this gift. And then seize the moment. Even if you're going through some difficult time, you can always say, okay, what can I do to make the most out of this moment, the most out of this time? You see, if we have a relationship with God that's dialed in, then regardless of what kind of difficulties we may be going through, we can seize the moment. I know in my other class, I'm teaching again the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm telling you that it is a very, very deep book. It was written by Solomon. And as a new Christian, I really struggle with that book. I struggle with it because a lot of things in the book of Ecclesiastes didn't make a lot of sense to me in terms of, man, this doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right what he's saying, you know, because it seemed a little contradictory to other things the Bible was saying. But then I struggle with that, and I wrestle with that, and I read that book, and I studied that book, and I meditated upon that book, and I read it over and over and over again. And I began to see, man, I can see what this guy is saying. I can see what this is saying. This guy is deep. And the reason that really it motivated me to really read that book and study that book as well as the book of Proverbs is the fact that you go back to Kings and God said to Solomon in a dream, ask for anything you want. And Solomon says, man, I'm just a babe. I don't know how to come in and go out. What I ask for you is for wisdom and discernment and understanding to be able to judge your people correctly. And God was so pleased with that. He said to Solomon, because you didn't ask for riches or long life or, you know, victory over your enemies, but you asked for this wisdom, I'm going to give you more wisdom than anybody's ever had before you or anybody will ever have after you. All right? So, with the exception of Jesus Christ, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And I said, well, I'm just going to sit at this man's feet and take notes and see what he has to say. But on the surface, some of the things he was saying, I just didn't understand. And one of the things he said in that Ecclesiastes, it just blew me away. As he says, man, I've done everything under the sun, and I've come to the conclusion that the best thing a man can do in his life is enjoy his food, enjoy his drink, and in another place he says, and enjoy the wife of your youth. And I'd read that, and I said, are you kidding me? This guy's supposed to be the wisest guy that ever lived, and this is his conclusion. What the heck? This doesn't sound right to me. You know what I'm saying? You know, I thought it would be something really profound. And then I'd think about it, and I'd think about it, and I'd meditate, and I'd think, and I'd say, you know, the guy is right, the guy is right, the guy is right. You see, what he's saying is, you know what? It's the simple things in life. Just enjoy the simple things in life. Understand that it is a blessing from God and seize it. Grab it. You know, think of some of the best times that you've had in your life. It's probably a time when you were with somebody you loved and you were having a meal together. Just sharing a simple meal. I don't care. Go out to dinner with your friends and, you know, have a cold beverage or whatever. And that, would you say that that's some of the most enjoyable times in your life?
Yeah.
But also Solomon says this, it's better to just live in a corner of an attic and just have a burnt piece of toast for dinner rather than have a feast where there's strife.
Yeah.
Right? Because are you going to enjoy that meal? No. No. Not when there's strife. And I think that some people can really relate to this in terms of God is trying to get us to say, hey man, the devil's out there with this proverbial carrot saying, man, if you just get this thing, you'll be happy. If you just get this degree, you'll be happy. If you just get this job, you'll be happy. If you just achieve this, you'll be happy. If you just make this money, you'll be happy. If you just marry that woman, you'll be happy. If you just divorce that woman, you'll be happy. If you just do this, you'll be happy. Right? And what's happening?
You're never happy.
Your life is passing you by. Your life is passing you by. I mean, there's people in this room, you could probably identify it. I think we all can identify it with this on a certain degree. All right? If God has given us something in life, you say, well, you know what? I want something bigger. I want something better. Well, wait a minute. You're not going to be happy because you don't appreciate what you have. And so what happens? It adds stress to your life. Stress, more and more stress. And you're not seizing the moment. You're not enjoying the moment. You're not enjoying what God has given you at the moment. You're all ticked off because now I'm so far in debt I can't get out. I'm going bankrupt. I'm doing this. I'm that. But if you just seize the moment, you know what I'm saying, and just enjoy it. Just say, God, I appreciate this so much. But no, the devil's got us on this treadmill, and I'm telling you, we have to put things in perspective, because in this psalm here, this Psalm 42. No less than three times he talks about despair. Well, my soul, why are you in despair? Why are you in despair? Why are you in despair? But he says this at verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And like I said, it's such a sad thing. You just read these papers here, and they're just talking about the suicide rate going through the stratosphere. Yes, we all got troubles. We all got, you know, difficulties and heartbreaks and disillusionments and pain in life. But we got to seek God in our tears and in our pain. And we got to hope in him. And he has a purpose. He has a reason. You know, but it's such a sad thing that so many people, they're either taking their lives or they're at a dead end, man. You know, they're trying to find some kind of escape through just getting drunk all the time or getting high all the time or getting on their pornography all the time. Doing something, you know, they're not seeking God. And then their life is becoming shipwrecked one way, shape, or form. One or the other.
Doesn't Jesus say that very thing? He says, if you build your house on the sand.
Yes, Matthew chapter 7. He says, build your house upon a rock, man, because when the winds come and the rains come and the winds blow, you know, that house will stand. But if you're going to build it on sand, I don't care what it is, material things, you know what, all that money, you know, that's nice to have. But Jesus Christ said, hey, man, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because very often, if people have money, they don't feel their need to God. They don't see their need for God. They feel autonomous from God. Yeah, I don't need to pray about this. I'll just go slap some money down and buy that car. I don't need to pray about anything. No. You see, what is a profit of man? But Jesus Christ said this, and just to concluding, because I know we're out of time. He said this, look, I've come to give you life, that you might have life more abundantly. And that's the sad thing. When people, they don't get it. They don't put God at the center of their life. And so what happens? They're not having an abundant life. Yeah. All right? It doesn't mean that if we put God first that we're going to have a life without problems, but he's going to see us through this. And even if our tears are our food, it's going to nourish us spiritually, and we're going to grow. And, you know, it said three times in that psalm, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, and he's going to turn this around. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a reason. But we got to get our focus where it belongs. Anybody want to add a share?
No.